the book of Exodus, chapter 33. We'll be looking at five verses this morning, verses 7 through 11. If you notice on your outline, there are a whole lot of blanks, and there's a reason for that. So you can't read ahead, figure out where I'm going before I get there. But I encourage you to fill them in. Maybe you'll find a pen in the thing in front of you there. Exodus chapter 33, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. We're going to do a review to begin with. In chapter 32, we saw the children of Israel make a speedy deterioration of their devotion to God, of their faithfulness to Him. Children of Israel have seen God's hand in a mighty way since they have left Egypt. But when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and is gone for only 40 days, they quickly turn to idolatry. Doesn't take long. For the nation of Israel, didn't take them long for them to become unfaithful to God. We also saw in that chapter a speedy retribution at the hand of God directed toward them as God judged them. However, even in God's judgment, God was extremely merciful because only 3,000 men died. We look at those numbers and we think, is that extremely merciful? Yes, it was. I don't know how many Israelites participated in this gross worship of this golden calf, but I suspect it was far more than 3,000. And God, if He spared anyone's life, it was an act of mercy. God was extremely merciful in this event. God tells Moses at that time, go ahead and lead the people on toward the promised land. He said, I will provide their protection. I will deliver on the promises I made to their forefathers, being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the others between there. He said, I'll fulfill my promise in placing you in the land and protecting you and providing for you and driving out the people who are there to give you the land. But I won't be going. God said, I won't be going with you. The Israelites, when they hear that news, are devastated. And they mourn because of this. They repent of their sin. And we saw that, I guess it's 2 weeks ago in John's sermon on the first six verses of chapter 33. They repented of their sin. And that stuck with me from John's message because I hadn't quite got that yet. And then today, what I want to ask you is this. How do you think they feel as they go forward? I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to do something as I read these verses 7 through 11. You can read them as well. But I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite, that these verses are talking about you. And I want you to try to discover how you would have felt if this text was written about you. You have just experienced either participating in the golden calf worship or seeing it from afar. You've experienced God's judgment upon your people, and obviously you have been spared that judgment. And now you have heard the news that God is not going with us to Canaan. So place yourself in those shoes as we read our text. Begin reading in verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood in his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 10, all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So I want to ask us on the outline three or four questions about this text and see if we can get some answers and just establish the facts. The first question is this: what is this tent or this tabernacle? Both of those words seem to be used interchangeably. What is this tent, this tabernacle that Moses pitches outside the camp? Is it the tabernacle that they have just been instructed and given detailed instructions on how to build? Is it that tabernacle? Okay, perhaps it is, but the problem with that is, as far as we know, this tabernacle has not been built yet. In fact, we're going to see in chapters 36 through 8 or 39 that you will see the account of that being built. Now, it is possible, because not all the time are events placed in chronological order, and some people believe that the tabernacle has already been built. And I doubt it. I don't think it reads that way. I think there's no reason to not assume that from here to the rest of the book of Exodus is not written in chronological order. I think it we just assume that it has. But there's another thing. If it's the real tabernacle, where's Aaron? Aaron was just as much a part of that tabernacle and the use of that tabernacle as Moses, more so. Yet we don't see Aaron at the tabernacle. We see Moses and Joshua, and the people can come in some way if they want to see God. But it doesn't seem like Aaron's involved in this. So I think that I would assume that this is not the big tabernacle. I think it hasn't been constructed yet. I think Aaron's clothing perhaps has not been constructed yet. Maybe that's in the works, or they're about to start it, but not yet. I think this is either Moses' personal tent that he lived in, or it is some temporary building that they were using for Moses to go and for a recognition point, you might say, for the people to recognize that this is where God comes and meets with us. And it was in the camp. And Moses took that tent, and it says, placed it outside the camp, far from the camp. Now you see a couple of things there in the next question. Second question is this: why was this tent moved outside the camp? Why did they pick it up and move it outside the camp? It takes us far from the camp. Why did they do that? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us specifically why they did it. But perhaps as we look through the rest of this text, we can kind of read between the lines and read the implications as to why this occurred. Question number three: what was God's connection to this tent? We see in verse 9 that God, at least symbolized by this pillar of cloud, met Moses at this tent. God met him there. This was part of God's relationship and connection to this tabernacle. We see in verse 7 that the people went there to seek God. They used that as a place to go and seek God. Now, there are a couple of assumptions that I make in regard to what we've seen so far. The first one is this: that I assume that the pillar of cloud did not come down just because John Doe went to the tabernacle to seek God. I believe, and I assume that the cloud was nowhere around. I also assume that the pillar of cloud only came down when Moses was there. Now, I would imagine that most of the time, or a lot of the time, Moses and Joshua were there, but perhaps not. Perhaps when Moses went there, Joshua kind of got out of the way. We can see that when Moses went on Mount Sinai, Joshua was not allowed to go the whole distance with him. So perhaps it's that way here. I don't know. But I believe and I assume that the pillar of cloud only came down when Moses was there and when the normal people went to the tabernacle to seek something from God or to seek God's face, that it was not present. Number four, what is the connection between Moses and Joshua to this tent? I think that it implies in our text that there is an implication there that this tent was already being used in the same way it's being used now, except inside the camp. I think the implications are there that this tent, whatever it was, whoever made it, wherever it was at inside the camp, it was used in a similar way that they're using it now, only its geographical location is different. Rather than being in the center of the camp or in the camp, it is on the outside of the camp, but used in the same manner. Then we see something kind of unusual that I don't really have an answer for, but the last phrase of verse 11, it says that Joshua, when Moses came and went, Moses went to the tabernacle, other times he went back in the camp. So Moses was back and forth, but it says that Joshua stayed, or did not depart from the tabernacle. Joshua stayed there. Now, why that is, I don't know. What he was doing, I don't know. But we see that's what is going on in as far as Joshua's part of this. Number five, what is the relationship between God and Moses like? We see in verse 11, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, we read that, and all of us are familiar with a few places in the Old Testament, perhaps the New as well, where the Bible tells us that no man can see God's face and live. In fact, we're going to see that same thing in, later on in this chapter. But here it says, God spoke to Moses face to face as with a friend. So is this an exception to that rule? I don't think so. Because in verses 22 through 23 of the same chapter, God is talking to Moses and tells Moses, you can't see my face and live. So what is the meaning? It says he speaks to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I think it's just speaking of a close relationship, an intimate relationship that God had with Moses and that Moses had with God, and as if they conversed on a very familiar level, face to face, even though it wasn't literally that way. Now, if you see on the back of your outline, we've got question number six. We're making good time, aren't we? Question number six, what did the people think about the tent being outside the camp? They stood and watched. This is what struck me as I was reading the text. When Moses went to the tabernacle, from the camp to the tabernacle, the text tells us that the people stood in their door and watched. What were they thinking? What were they doing? What was going through their mind as they watched Moses go to the tabernacle? It goes on and tells us that when the pillar of cloud came down, that they worshiped God. But where were they at when they worshiped God? In their tent door. At their front door, still looking out, and they worshiped God there. So what did the people think about this tabernacle being moved outside the camp? See, I think the answer to that question, If we can answer question two, we'll know the answer to this one. Remember, question two was, why was the tent moved? Why was it moved from in the camp outside the camp? Because they're in idolatry. I think when we know the answer to that, then we'll know what the people think about it being moved out there. Okay? Now, I've got 10 things there. You see now why I went so fast through the first five. 10 things that I want to mention to you that I believe are involved in what's going on here and in what's going on, maybe going on in my life or your life, or it has, or it may next week. The first one is this, that your sin really affects your relationship with God. Your sin really, really affects your relationship with God. I'm not saying how. I'm not saying it's the same for one person as it is for another. But there is an effect that your sin has on your relationship with God. Someone has suggested, I heard this years ago, and I don't know that it's in the scriptures, but I think perhaps it's true, that no one's relationship with God is static. You know what I mean by static? It is still. It is stationary. No one's relationship with God is standing still. You're either developing a more intimate relationship with God or you're going the other direction. If you are doing nothing, if you are apathetic toward God, you are declining in your relationship with God. There are no vacations to your Christian life, whether you want one or not. Your sin affects your relationship with God. Number two, God may at times hold you at arm's length. Now, as we go through some of these, I know some of you are resident theologians in the group, are going to think of things that I'm not talking about, that kind of balance these things out. Let's just lay them aside for today, can we? All right? God may at times hold you at arm's length. Perhaps he may do it to remind you of his glory or his holiness. As the children of Israel watch Moses go from the camp to the tabernacle, they stand in their door and watch. And I have a feeling that they felt like God was far away. I have a feeling that they felt like that as for them personally, God had pushed them away by God moving his presence from their midst. God goes outside the camp. It's as if God turns and pushes them back so they can come no closer. Have you ever felt like God has held you at arm's length? I don't know that I would use those terms. Does that mean that God doesn't love me? Does that mean that God didn't love these people? No. We're going to answer some questions and think through the accumulation of these answers. Number three, God may at times let you go through a season of great doubt, thinking that God is ready to abandon you or to give up on you. I've went through many a time where I wondered, why on earth did he not? Why doesn't he just toss me aside? There have been many people, perhaps some of you, perhaps maybe most of us, have went through periods in our life, seasons in our life, where things were dark and grim. And we wonder, has God left me? Perhaps the death of a spouse or a child or some other circumstance. And it tears at us. And God seems to be nowhere around. And we are in severe doubts, severe distress. Does that mean that God is in danger of losing us? Is it? No. Let's hear you say it. No. Okay. Number four, God may at times let you wallow in your sin until you look like, smell like, and talk like the world. Perhaps you've been there. I've been there. I have wallowed in my sin until I acted like the world. I talked like the world. And ever how the world smelled, I smelled the same way. We can see perhaps that here with the children of Israel. God's judgment came upon them very quickly. But it's having a lingering effect as they feel distance between them and God. When we go through a prolonged period of living a sinful life, does that mean we have lost our salvation? No, it doesn't. Number five, God's moving outside the camp from his sinful people. And notice these next few words, because I've put them in here specifically the way I wanted them, okay? God's moving outside the camp from his sinful people is not altogether unlike parents who wash their hands of a scorning, rebellious child. Now I'm comparing what God is, his reaction with the children of Israel and his relationship with the children of Israel at this time. I'm comparing that to a common thing that occurs in Christian families and secular families as well, where there is strife between parents and children. Now, I'm saying there, this, the two things are not altogether unlike one another. Now, there are a lot of differences, but they are similar in ways. Many a parent has had a child who was rebellious and who rebelled against their authority, rebelled against God, rebelled against morals, what they knew to be morally right. And their family struggled with them. They bailed them out of jail. They did this, they did that. And there came a point where their wallet was empty. Their nerves were shot. And they realized something that everybody else around them had already seen. That I am doing nothing but enabling my child to live this lifestyle. A lot of the times, the parent is the last one to see that. I can see it a lot easier in other people than I can in myself. Okay, perhaps it's because I don't really love your kids the way I love my own. But that's a common thing, isn't it? Now, the fact that you recognize it may mean that you've experienced it. I don't know. The fact that I can explain it so well may mean that I've experienced it. But that's where it is. That's where a lot of people find themselves at some season in their life of living this way. And it comes to the point where a parent says, okay, that's it. You're on your own. I give up. It's over. This comparison between a parent dealing with a child who scorns their wisdom. Remember the verse in Matthew, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine. What is that talking about? I think it's talking about correction, wisdom. You tell someone a wise path to take. You give someone wise counsel and wise instruction, and they rebuke you, they scorn you, they mock you. Jesus says, don't cast your pearls. Your pearls are this valuable wisdom, showing someone how to live. Don't cast those pearls before these pigs. Because what happens? They turn again and tear you to pieces. So how's that like God? It's not so much how it's like God. It is how it is different. There is a difference between this scenario with a parent and a child and God with his children. Here is the difference. Number 7. When a parent purposely puts distance between them and their child. You picturing that? When a parent purposely puts distance between them and their child, they usually do so because they have exhausted all foreseeable options. They know nothing else to do. And now they are in what I call self-preservation mode. For my own sanity, you're on your own. I love you. I care for you. But I can do nothing. I've known people who spent every dime they had, went and put their house up for mortgage to get money to enable a child to blow it. There comes a time where we've done all that we can do. We don't know anything else to do. And we have to stop. It's good for our child that we stop. But sometimes we have to stop for us. We are men. We are only men. But God, it's different. When God holds us sinful people at arm's length, when God pushes us, it seems, away, it's not like a parent. It's not like God doesn't know what else to do. Okay? It is God. When he does it, God has a purpose in mind. His intentions. This is a good word. God's intentions are to mold us into the shape, into the image of his Son. And God always obtains his intentions. Get that. God, when God intends to do something, he does it. When God wants to accomplish something, he accomplishes it. God always gets what he intends to do. God pushes us away in our sinful life. God has, listen to these words, God has the will to do his intentions. God has the wisdom to accomplish his intentions. God has the power to see that his intentions come to pass. And God has the authority to carry it out. Those things, the Israelites, as they're standing in their door, they don't see, perhaps. I think as they stand in their door, and you see what I've got written down here, and they watch Moses walk toward this meeting place, perhaps, and I've thought about this, what were they thinking? Perhaps their hearts were heavy with despair. Perhaps their hearts are heavy knowing that they had sinned against God. Yes, they had repented, but they still felt this distance between them and God. Now, I know God can fix that in a heartbeat, but maybe sometimes God lets it linger. And their hearts are heavy. They feel shunned by God. Perhaps as they looked at Moses and saw the cloud come down, perhaps they were terrified. Perhaps they were remembering how they felt as God spoke to them at Mount Sinai, and they shrunk back in fear and said, Moses, let's not do this anymore. You let God speak to you, God tell you, and then you tell us. But right now we want to go way over here. We want to get away from this terrifying God. They've just seen God kill, or through the Moses, kill 3,000 of their brethren. Maybe there's fear, a little fear that God's coming back for a second round. I think I would wonder that. Somehow when you repent, you know there is something you deserve that you haven't got yet. I think there's something in them that makes them curious enough to want to know what's happening out there, but they're not about to go with Moses. They're staying put. They long, it seems like, they've repented of their sin, and they worship God when they see the pillar and the cloud. They long for God to accept their worship, to know that God is pleased with my worship. But God seems so cold. God seems so far away. And perhaps they're wondering, will it ever be? I will feel the warmth of God present in my life again. I don't know if you have ever felt that way or not. I have to some extent a few times in my life. But when you do, or if you do, I want to tell you this and remember this. If you, and this is, there's a condition put here, if you are God's child. Here's the condition. If you are God's child, it doesn't matter what you have done, where you have gone, where you have been, how far God has pushed you away, God is nearer than you know. God is nearer than you know. And God watches over your soul. The faith that you have to believe in God, get this, that faith is not your own. God gave it to you. God gave you the ability, the desire, the knowledge to believe, to come to Him. God gave you this gift. What God gives, He can keep. No, I didn't say take it back. He can keep. He will keep Let's pray. Father, help us to, Lord, just love you. God, help us to, Lord, have a burning desire to not find ourselves in this situation where we have to feel like we have to stand afar off and long for you. God, help us to deal with our sin quickly. And God, to love worshiping you more than we love sin.